Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. We've gathered together to worship you. We've gathered together to fellowship with one another. But truly, Lord, our fellowship is with you. And you've invited us to this place. You've provided us this sanctuary, this building, and this time to be able to study your word and to hear from heaven. And we need to hear from you this morning. Lord, we do pray for our country. We realize the predicament that it's in, and to a large degree, with the way society has gone, specifically over the last 50, 60 years or so, you're saying to our country, if you want it, if you want this, then you've got it. And we're starting to really reap the consequences of that. But Lord, we do pray for our leaders. We pray that logic and reason would prevail. But most of all, Lord, we pray that our leaders would come to an understanding of you, and that they should be seeking your face, and they should be seeking your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven and in our country, Lord, in ways that please you. And so we just pray for our country. And Lord, we also lift up our servicemen and women around the world right now, stationed at various bases. And Lord, it's a difficult time. And we pray for their safety. We pray for their security. And Lord, also too, just thinking about the eternal picture, we pray for the chaplains that are there. We pray that you would embolden them to preach the gospel, to teach your word faithfully, Lord, that there would be many, many soldiers that would come to Christ in these times. And so, Lord, now we pray that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. Minister to us through your word in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 1 through 18. We will finish 2 Thessalonians today. And Paul really has written two wonderful and remarkable letters to this first century church. If you think about it, the Thessalonian church was planted around 20 years after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus to heaven. So when Paul went there, there were no Christians, and then now there's a church, and Paul has written two letters to this church. A church was planted in a pagan city. And when you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you come to realize that Paul loved this church. He cared for this church. In chapter 1, Paul thanked God for these believers who were discouraged because of persecution and affliction. And it's evident that he wanted to invest in them, he cared for them, and he reminded them of the glory of Christ's return and prayed for them to glorify the Lord and keep their eyes on him. Chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians really deals with the main reason Paul wrote this letter to this church, and that was because of a false teaching that was circulating at that time. Most likely because of a forged letter and also accompanying false teaching, that the Thessalonians were actually in the day of the Lord, that last end time period, and the difficulty that they were facing was actually the wrath of God and not just the wrath of man. And so Paul explained the day of the Lord, and then he explained why, and he gave them reasons why they weren't in the day of the Lord and the differences between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. And he says, you're not appointed to the wrath of God. You have a different appointment. And then in chapter 3, we find Paul exhorting and challenging the church, which is this last part of the letter. And so he begins with prayer and petition in the first five verses. Prayer and petition. Look with me, if you would. He says this. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Paul was someone who did not neglect to ask for prayer. He knew that to some degree his ministry success depended upon people praying for him and his endeavors in ministry. And the same is true in our Christian life. I love it when people, come to church, or they'll come to one of our pastors, or they'll come to a home group or a Bible study, and they'll say, would you pray for me? Yes, I'll pray for you. Thank you for giving me the opportunity. Let's pray right now. I love saying that. If you ask me for prayer, most often I will say, let's pray right now. But Paul was a man who recognized his need for prayer as well. And prayer is important. Prayer is especially important for the church. The church moves forward on her knees. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer meetings are the throbbing machinery of the church. You want to know what makes a church tick and move forward? It's the prayer ministries. It's prayer. And while these Thessalonians had their struggles and afflictions, it was no easy road for Paul either. If you think about it, ministry and travel was difficult 2,000 years ago. And maybe some of you are saying, no, travel is difficult today. Okay, I get it. It's a little complicated. But you know, 2,000 years ago, travel was brutal. It was super difficult. At that time, the speed of travel was sailboat speed or steed speed. Right? That's it. That's how fast travel was. And actually, in that day, that was the speed of communication as well, other than maybe a warning with some type of smoke signal, fire on the top of a mountain, flags, or you know, something like that, maybe a more of a binary on-off kind of signal. For thousands of years of man's history, the speed of communication has been the speed of horse until the 1800s, right? F.B. Morris in 1884, when they sent that signal over the telegraph from Washington to Baltimore, remember what the signal was and this code that he had come up with? What God hath wrought. And then that entered us into a whole new age where very quickly, within 100 or so years, think about this, the speed of communication went from horse to the speed of light. Do you think that's impacted our culture? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But in Paul's day, the speed of travel was slow, really slow, and it was filled with perils. It was difficult. There weren't, you know, wonderful motels with soft beds to, you know, lay on. He didn't have a constant stream of financial support for his missionary work. You know, that hotel company, you know, there was no hotel that left its light on for Paul. You know, we've been expecting you. No, he stayed in people's houses and whatnot, but it was so different. He was a tent maker by trade and largely provided for all of his needs. And so he didn't have, like, you know, 20 churches that were supporting him and his ministry outreaches and exploits. But Paul here, he doesn't complain, does he? He doesn't go into much detail, but he simply says, don't forget that I need prayer too. And we see the request in verse 1. A couple things. Paul asks first that the word of God would have free course. And what that means literally is that the word of God would run swiftly as in a race. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that God's word is alive. And because of that, it needs to be free to run its course and accomplish its work. The second thing, Paul asks that the word of God would be glorified. The word of God would be glorified, that it would be high and lifted up. And I love this, especially in relationship to what King David declared in Psalm 138. Listen to what King David cried out. He said, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And if you know about the Lord, his name is holy. He takes his name seriously, and then he says, yet I magnify my word above my very name. And why is that, do you think? I believe it's because it's through God's word and through his communication that he communicates who he is. He values his words and his communication because he wants us to know. God places his communication even above his holy name. And Paul wanted the word of God to be free to do its awesome work. And if you've ever studied just the Word of God, in the Word of God, and what it does and what it's called, it's a tremendous study, but it's powerful, isn't it? Consider Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and remember, this is God speaking about his Word, and they don't return there but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God says, just as the rain comes down and the snow comes down and it waters the earth so that you can have bread and you can have seed and you can have, you know, sustenance, when my word goes forth, it will accomplish its purposes. And I'm convinced that God's word is indeed strong enough and powerful enough to accomplish his will. As a pastor and teacher, it's my responsibility to let the word of God run swiftly. You know, that's our focus. That's what we do, to let God's word run its course, for us to run the course from Genesis to Revelation. And I have to tell you this, church, for over 27 years, I've seen the expository teaching of God's word change my life and the life of many others crossing my path. And thus, it's the task of Christian pastors to feed the sheep and not entertain the goats. And I tell you what, sadly, I'm seeing more and more goat entertaining going on rather than sheep feeding, okay? And I believe that God's word is so powerful that if it impacted my life the way it has, and the countless people that have seen their lives touched and encouraged and challenged, and just entire people's lives just change course because of the faithful teaching of God's word, guess what? It's going to continue to do that. But also God's word says that it goes forth and it accomplishes those processes, those desires that God has. And so Paul's request is that the word would go forth and be glorified in people's lives. And notice the pattern. Notice the pattern. He says at the end of verse 1, just as it is with you. The same thing that's going on in your life, Thessalonian church, I want you to be praying that it would increase and grow and accomplish God's purposes in others' lives as well. They had received the gospel. They had received the word of the Lord, turned from their idols. They turned to God. They had a testimony that went all throughout Macedonia. I love that. Let me ask you this. Are you allowing God's word to run swiftly in your life, in his power, for his glory? Are you in a place where you're allowing God's word to come in? You know, it will do the work, but you have to get it in there. You have to get it in there somehow. You have to let God's word in, whether that's through your eyes and reading the word, or through your ears, or being a part of a Bible study where you're digging in and taking notes. Maybe you're taking notes this morning. That's awesome. I love note takers. You have a special place in my heart. I'm a note taker. And I believe that there's something special that happens when you take out a piece of paper or a bulletin or a notepad and you have a pen. You know what I believe that that does to your heart and your mind? You put yourself in a place of being ready to receive something. You put yourself in a mental state where you're saying, I'm going to write down something that is important, something that I don't want to forget, something that touched me, something that I want to remember, something that maybe I want to share with someone else because it's God's word. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, he concluded each letter with, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we first need to be listening to God's word and receiving God's word so that God's word can be glorified in our life. God's word is glorified in the lives that receive it and in the lives that give it. It's a blessing to give the word of God. It's a blessing to share the word of God. And this was the experience of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 when they were speaking about how Gentiles could get saved. In Acts 13, beginning in 48, he says, now when the Gentiles heard this, that they could be saved, it says, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. The Gentiles were glad that they heard that they could be saved, and they glorified the word of the Lord. So just as God's word has been glorified by working in your life, you and I need to seek opportunities to let God's word run freely and run its course in other people's lives as well, okay? That might be unto discipleship in some people's lives, and that might be unto salvation in some people's lives. But we need to be communicators of God's word. If God's word has touched your life, if it's changed your life, if it's, you know, brought you to salvation, if it's given you direction, if it's given you comfort, and this is God's eternal book, then don't you think we should be sharing it with other people? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so this is the request and the pattern. And then verse 2 really tells us the reason for his request. He says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. This is the reason, as I mentioned before, being a missionary in the first century wasn't easy. All throughout Paul's ministry, there were enemies of the truth, enemies of the gospel. The ministry of preaching and teaching and planting churches had a lot of challenges. When you read through the book of Acts, you find that Paul was in many perils on numerous occasions as he, you know, traveled and encouraged believers and he planted churches. And I just want to have you see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You could write this down, look it up later. But this is what Paul says his ministry life was like. He says that he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with, that's with rocks, okay? 3 times I was shipwrecked. You gotta determine stuff like that in our culture now, right? 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It was perilous for Paul. In weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things. You mean there's stuff that you didn't list here, Paul? Yeah, it's the other stuff. And then listen to how he ends. He says, and besides all that, my deep concern for all the churches. You know what probably weighed on Paul's heart the most? Church planning. That the churches were encouraged, that the churches were staying on track. And I love that. And he says, I need prayer. I need prayer that we're delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. And there were people who opposed the gospel. And you know why there were people opposing the gospel who were wicked and unreasonable? It says right there in verse 2, not all have faith. There's people who are not saved. They're not converted. They don't give one iota about the Lord or his principles or what he says he loves. And so they're going to be wicked. They're going to be unreasonable. And they're going to reject the truth. Why? Because the truth is convicting. The truth says it's not helpful for you to act like that. And the truth says if you continue down that path, you're going to face a certain eternity. That's why we need to pray. Ministry and our Christian witness is a battleground, not a playground. It's a battleground, not a playground. Listen, anytime the gospel is preached, anytime a message is given, anytime we seek to evangelize, anytime we say yes to God and we pray the Holy Spirit would help empower us to obey the scriptures, we're contending with forces of darkness and an unseen enemy. From the moment you say yes to Jesus unto salvation and you become born again and converted, you have a target on your chest, right? You become enlisted in God's military, in God's family, and the enemy, Satan, hates it. He hates it. Really, anyone who tries to do something for the Lord, you're entering a spiritual battle. It is warfare. It is warfare. Paul couldn't do it alone, and we can't do it alone either. We need to be praying for one another. And, church, please listen. We need your prayers with the ministry of your church. We need you to be praying for the teaching ministries of our church, the teachers in kids' ministry teaching the word. You want to talk about a battlefield? It's a battlefield just to be a parent, right? And then have kids and get your kids to church. But I tell you what, on the other side of that, it's a battle to study a lesson and then, you know, teach it to kids who are just, you know, kids. It's a battle. Pray for our kids' ministry. Pray for the youth ministry and the investment that's happening in our young adults right now, the various Bible studies that go on, and of course, the studies that take place here in the sanctuary. It has to be undergirded with prayer if there's going to be any kind of, you know, kingdom success, let's say. We need your prayers. And now, you know, as our culture's swiftly changing, and people are becoming more and more antagonistic to the gospel, we need more and more prayer. We're starting to see persecution of the church, and And don't think that it can't happen here. You know, the crazy legal stuff that's going on the two coasts and up in Canada and all around the world. Don't be naive to think, well, it could never happen in our neck of the woods. It could very well happen. It could very well happen. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he's an amazing man. They called him the Prince of Preachers. And he preached in London in the mid to late 1800s. People would come from all over the world to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon, you know, preach and to see this phenomenon. And if you look online and you see how large this original Metropolitan Tabernacle was, it was destroyed and burned a couple times because of wars and all these different things. But you look at the original one, there's a couple pictures online. This tabernacle was vast. And he would preach, and he didn't have the benefit of a sound system and a microphone. He had a booming voice. And people would travel and go, "Oh, we want to hear Spurgeon preach." And he would show them the church, but you know what? He would never neglect to take them down to a basement room where there were people always on their knees interceding for the church. And there he would say, "This is the powerhouse of the church. The church moves forward on her knees." John Walvoord said, "Any preacher who has been used of God was also supported by God's people in prayer." Prayer is so important. And we live in a time when the truth of God's word needs to be communicated more than ever. And so, church, please pray for me. Pray for the other pastors who teach here and the other teachers that are here at Calvary Chapel. Because we're in a battle for the souls of men and women. When you boil it all down, when you strip it all away, people are going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus or a Christless eternity in hell. That's it. We have a job to do. We all have a job to do. And I have to say that prayer is both the privilege and the duty of every single saint. You can't say, "Well, prayer isn't my gift." That's not what the Bible says. You are to pray. You're to pray more. You're to grow in prayer. Prayer is a privilege because prayer is simply talking to God. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation and the work that he did for you on the cross, you've been brought into a new eternal family with God as our eternal Father. And that means because of what Jesus did on the cross, suffering and dying for us, and rising from the grave, proving that he has all authority and that he's conquered sin and death, we're now in God's eternal family, and we can have a conversation with God just like you talk to your dad, or we have family conversations, right? That's the access that Jesus has won for us, and we're to consider that a privilege. And then prayer is a duty because we're engaged in a spiritual battle. We're reminded by Paul in Ephesians 6:12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:18, he goes on, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Those are the requests that we bring, and we're praying for other people and other things. In the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Our victory is only possible through prayer. Again, Spurgeon, he says, this is so awesome. Prayer sweeps the battlefield, slays the enemy, and buries the bones. I love that. I love that quote. That's why I had to share it today. When we pray, things happen. Prayer is that weapon that you can use in your prayer closet, and you can impact and affect things on the other end of the planet. And Paul is asking for prayer that his ministry would be effective. Even in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 19, he begins and he says, "And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That's a great prayer for teachers and pastors that you know are communicating the word of God. You know, if you don't know what to pray, just find the amazing prayers in Scripture and pray those for people. Verse 3, he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you." And so Paul is saying that he knows God is faithful, and because of that, he was confident that God would establish and guard the Thessalonians from the evil one. Even though unfaithful men might act unreasonably or wickedly, God would be faithful to hear their prayers and protect them. Because God is faithful, Paul was confident that the Thessalonians would continue to do the right things and then do the right things right for the right reasons and the glory of God. And it was really a confidence that the Thessalonians too would be faithful to their calling because of God's faithfulness to them. You know, any faithfulness that we have, it begins because, you know, in the faithfulness of God. It begins and takes root because God was ultimately faithful. It's important that we're faithful, that we're dependable, and we're ready to be called to duty. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So after a small interlude regarding the faithfulness of God, he gets back to the prayer content and concept and this petition, and he's asking that their hearts would be directed into the love of God. And this is important because there's a temptation to set our hearts upon anything and everything other than the most important things. You know, it's no different than some of the most important things that you need to be doing at home. And you look at the priority list and you think, okay, this is the one thing I have to do today. Isn't it interesting how we can find ourselves doing anything and everything other than the one thing? Spiritually, that's true as well. And he's praying that their hearts would be directed into the love of God. And that's the most important thing that we can do, is love God back because of his love for us. If God has our love, everything else falls into place. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." When we seek the Lord first and we seek to love him first and he's the priority of our life, you know what happens with everything else? It seems to be added to us or prioritized and it gets sorted out. That's just God's principle. And then he also prays that their hearts would be directed into the patience of Christ. What does that have to do with? That has to do with their patiently waiting for the return of Christ and for endurance in serving him until he comes. Keep your eyes on Jesus, love the Lord, and wait for a soon return. So he's finishing this letter. He's, you know, talking about prayer, petition, and then he enters into the center section where he's going to give a command or commands, an example, an exhortation. Okay, beginning in verse 6, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now, this is a very strong statement. It's a command. And it's the word for command is being given in a way that a soldier or a superior officer would give his soldier a command. That's the term. Okay, that's what's going on here. And the word disorderly, it's a military term as well, and it means a departure from the ranks, as with soldiers, when they're out of line and they're out of sync and they're not participating in what everybody else is supposed to be doing. They've deviated from the prescribed order or rule. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul told them to warn the unruly brother. And so evidently there was still a problem. And listen, the issue goes from a warning to discipline now. The issue was still going on. And when you look at that verse, and he's saying, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition that he received from us, he's not talking about the traditions of man, but he's talking about New Testament tradition. He's talking about New Covenant tradition, the things that Paul taught when he was with them, the things that Paul wrote in his letters, the New Testament truth that Paul was giving them. That's what that means in this context. And then when you see that the warning is to, and the discipline is to, the brother who walks disorderly, the word walks is in the present tense, and it speaks of continual action. This disorderly conduct is not a momentary lapse, but it's a continual practice. This guy's not repenting. He's not listening to people. He's totally out of sync with everything that God is for. That's an issue. That's an issue when you have a Christian who claims to be a Christian, let's just say a person who claims to be a Christian, And then they have no care or desire for the Lord or his word or the things in the word or spiritual things. That's an issue. I'm not going to get into trying to judge if he's saved or not, but if you have someone claiming to be a Christian and they don't have any desire for the things that God loves, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. And we need to understand, when we talk about church discipline, listen, the entire point of church discipline, such as this withdrawal or the excommunication of a brother, as in 1 Corinthians 5, is in love, and it's for the goal of repentance. That's the whole purpose. Those who are disobedient or unruly and unwilling to repent should not have the comfort and the sweetness of fellowship in thinking that their behavior is okay. And on the surface, it might look good, where it's like, oh, look how gracious we are in allowing this person to claim Christ as their Savior, and then they live like hell in the midst of the church. No. And Paul wrote to them, the whole purpose of withdrawing or putting out the brother, as in 1 Corinthians 5, is that they would repent and come back into the fold. In 1 Corinthians 5, it was blatant, open sexual immorality, and the church got this attitude like, look how gracious we are, look how open we are, you know? And Paul said, this should not be. If he's not willing to repent, you need to put him outside the church, lest he think that his behavior is okay. And that's what Paul's getting at. But the goal is repentance. The goal is repentance. Paul will address the specific situation in a moment, but he brings up first in the next few verses the practical example that they set before the Thessalonians in their life. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." This is powerful stuff here. He says, you know how you ought to follow us. Wow. Did you catch that? Do you and I have a life that when people see it, they say, I ought to follow that person? They are a Christ follower. They love God. They love Jesus. They're making a difference. I want to walk in their footsteps. Do you have that kind of life? Paul and his team left that kind of example. They weren't disorderly, they weren't out of rank, and they lived in such a way where people said, I want to follow them. Wow. Nor, verse 8, did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying, we acted orderly. We gave you guys an example. And he's saying that we could have asked for support. Biblically, they could have done that. The Bible says that those who preach the gospel can live by the gospel. It would have been okay for Paul to have been supported by churches, including this one. But he said, look, God led us in a different way, and we were tent makers because God had us give an example for you. He didn't go that route. He supported himself by tent making, and he left an example of hard work and sacrifice when it came to sharing the gospel with others. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Amen. And we see another reminder of something that Paul told them when he was with them. He commanded them over a year prior to writing this letter, when the church was being planted, if you refuse to work, you're also refusing to eat. He said, I told you this when I was with you. And then verse 11 reveals what the actual issue was, the main issue. If you look at verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And so apparently there were some people who refused to work, and they were freeloading off of those who were working and being diligent. They were disorderly, and not only were they not working, but they were busybodies. They weren't working, and then they were working hard to stir things up in the church. And I look at this, and I find something interesting. In each chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with difficult people who were troubling the church. in each chapter. And so in chapter 1, he deals with the persecutors. In chapter 2, he deals with the false teachers. In chapter 3, he deals with this disorderly brother, or maybe a number of people in the church who were acting disorderly and going down this road. They had a lazy attitude. And they were saying this, in light of the Lord's coming, there is no use for us getting a job or working hard. They were loafers and they were sponging off those who were working. And Paul tells them clearly, this is not what I taught you when I was with you. You never heard that from us. And we didn't even give you that kind of example when we were with you. Verse 8 says that they were not freeloaders, but they worked and toiled and labored as to not be a burden. Vance Havner said, it's clear we are not to be passengers nor parasites. No freeloading. And Paul reminds them that if a person will not work, he shall not eat. No work, no eat. Hunger really is a great motivator, isn't it? It's a great motivator. And hunger is also a great treatment for someone with a work allergy. Did you know that? They can completely get healed of a work allergy by being hungry. Don't be like the person who said, I love work. It absolutely fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. You see, a proper understanding of the coming of Jesus should be a motivator. It should never excuse or license laziness. Living in expectations should inspire us for the Lord's work and kingdom business and godly living and spiritual things. And those Paul is referring to in verse 11, they weren't busy with work, but they were busybodies, and their idleness, it led them into all sorts of trouble. And I love Warren Wiersbe. He said this. He said, they had time on their hands, gossip on their lips, and they defended themselves by saying, the Lord is coming. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. The return of the Lord and the belief that he could come back at any moment should never cause laziness, but cause us to be more motivated for kingdom business, especially in the days in which we live right now. And sadly, in the past, you know, couple decades and beyond, there's been people who have set dates, date setters. I know the hour. I've done the calculations. I know the moons and this and that. And okay, great. My tinfoil hat told me this. Whatever. That the Lord's coming back on a certain day, certain time, certain season, certain feast or whatever. And you know what has happened? People have sold their homes and their businesses and given these false teachers their money, and they've racked up great amounts of credit card debt and all the rest. Their lives have been destroyed. And guess what? That person, that false teacher, did not know the day or the hour. It's brought many, many people to ruin. And so it should never cause us to be lazy or unwise or rack up debt. It should motivate us to be less in debt and more free to preach the gospel, okay? So he's talked about the command, he's given their example, and then now he gives them exhortations, and he says in verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Get those loafers to work. Get a job, get busy, earn an honest living, pay your way, take care of yourself, and if you do that, you won't have time to be interfering with other people's business or causing problems in the church. Kind of like the old adage goes, the one who rows the boat generally doesn't have time to rock it. And he's saying to these busybody loafers, get to work, get going. Basically, Paul said in the first epistle, he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he said he wanted them to aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, here's an exhortation for those who were doing right. They were working. They were being diligent. They were providing for their own needs. They were moving forward. And what were they to do? They were to keep going. They were to keep doing what they were doing. They were to be encouraged. Now, sometimes we get physically tired of doing good, and that's fine. However, the challenge is in continuing to do good in perseverance, but then also when we see people not doing good around us. You guys with me? We start asking questions like, does it really matter? What good is it that I'm choosing to be righteous and the people around me aren't? Or what are the benefits of me doing the right thing? Or the labor that I'm putting into something that no one else sees? And Paul tells them, keep being faithful to the Lord. Don't lose heart. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Consider him and think about the eternal picture. That's what he's saying. And what is the eternal picture? It's this, that even though you may think or feel that your good doing or your ministry or your service goes unnoticed or unappreciated, guess what? God notices. He notices. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees it. He sees it. And whatever we give or do in the name of Jesus will not be forgotten or overlooked by the Lord, although people might not see the things you've done or the resources and energy that you've put in. Guess what? God sees. He sees it. And he knows your heart. Matthew 6:4 says that God sees in secret and he will reward his people openly. The labor of prayer in your prayer closet, the time you spend filling your heart and mind with scripture so that you can share that truth with other people, either in a formal setting or at work or school or wherever. Church, no matter what people say and no matter how you might feel, God notices and will reward that which is faithfully done in secret for his glory. And ultimately, we want to be pleasing the Lord. We don't want to be man pleasers. We don't want a reward taken away. We don't want to do things for people to say, ooh, look at you, good job. If that's the case, then God says, enjoy it now, because that's your reward. Well, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Wow. Now, I know the term circle back has been getting a lot of airtime in the past month or so, right? Circle back and circle back, circle back. However, that's what Paul is doing here, okay? He circles back to the thought that he started in verse 6, and he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that he received from us. The church was to note that person and not keep company with them for the purpose of repentance. They're not to be treated, notice, dishonorably, but they were to be warned and exhorted. How? As a brother, as a fellow Christian. Okay, they're not to be treated as the enemy. They're to be treated as a brother. And a couple things. One, it's remarkable that Paul sensed the authority of his words and his letters as being God's word and that they should be obeyed. Isn't that rather remarkable? I think so. And then two, we need to understand this. When you read passages like this or passages like 1 Corinthians 5 regarding church discipline, we need to understand that church discipline or a distancing in a relationship because of sin has the ultimate goal of repentance and reunion back with the flock, okay? There are too many, well, I'd say cults and churches that have taken this out of the context and the heart and spirit in which God intended, and they think that there's some group of holier-than-thou people that's judging everyone and sin-sniffing, going, you're in, you're out. I'm not pointing at anybody specifically. Like, oh, I don't like it when you point. Sorry. But I've seen that happen. You know, there's like the holiness board of elders or whatever you want to call them, and that's not biblical church discipline, okay? And so the goal is repentance and reunion with the rest of the flock. So the Church of Corinth, they actually put that brother out who was in open sexual immorality. Well, guess what happened? By the second letter, Paul's saying, I'm hearing that he's on the outside of the church and he's repented, let him in. Because they were like, you're out of here. He repented and then he needed ministry and then the church was keeping him out. And Paul had to write this. This church struggled with a lot of things. He said, you guys let them in. If there's ever a time for someone to be in church is when they're repentant and when they're turning from sin to the Lord, you guys need to let them in and encourage them. That's the point of church discipline. Now, before we move on, There's a very concrete principle here regarding our close social relationships and friendships. And this principle is for the young and it's for the old, okay? Friendships are very, very important, and we must be careful about relationships with people who are not following the Lord or obeying His word. I'm talking about the close fellowships and relationships and the fellowship that you have with people. You know, are they following the Lord or not? Now, there's going to be people in your life that you are witnessing to, okay? You can't remove yourself from the world. I'm talking about the people that you fellowship with, the people that you hang with, the people that you have over to your house for dinner on a routine basis. You need to guard that type of relationship and be careful about the person who might, you know, say that they're a Christian, but they're not regarding the Word of God. You have to be careful that you're not drawn into their compromise. And so, young and old, beware of the friends that you keep. Because if they tempt you or lead you to do wrong, they're not your friends. If they cause your relationship with the Lord to cool or not be your number one priority, they're not your friends. If you feel free to sin around them, they're not your friend. And they're not your friends. A true friend would encourage a closer walk with Jesus, a more passionate walk with Jesus, a friend in the Lord, okay? A true friend would do that in Christ. And so we need to be understanding of our relationships, okay? The ones that we allow in. Are you guys with me? Okay. So just as you have a healthy family and boundaries and consequences and discipline in that family unit, so too does the family of God. And that's what Paul is talking about. And, you know, in our church, it starts at the place where someone is offended, whether it was something real or perceived. So when people come to me and they say, well, Pastor, I just can't believe that so-and-so did this, or they said that, or they didn't say hi to me at church, or they took my spot. My spot, you know. I say, oh, okay, well, what did they say when you talked to them about it? When you let them know that you were offended by that, what did they say when you talked to them? Oh, I haven't talked to them about it yet. Oh, well, when you do, let me know how it goes. I'll be praying for you. I tell you what, church, so many issues can be solved at that elementary level. When you're offended, go to the person. Go to that person and say, humbly, I don't know if you meant this or whatever, I just have to say this. When you said that, this is how I interpreted it, and this is how I felt afterwards. Do you know what happens 99% of the time? I am so sorry. I never intended for that to happen. This is what was going on in my life. I should have worded it differently. I should have put that appointment in my, you know, in my planner, in my robot to remind me that we're traveling on a vacation for our 50th anniversary. Sorry, honey. No, I'm kidding. But you know what I mean? When you deal with those offenses at that level, 99% of them are dealt with, okay? And then as you move down the chain, when there's doctrinal error or open immorality, there should be loving admonition and warning, and then sometimes separation. If there's no repentance. And always remember, the goal is repentance. The goal is, you know, bringing that person back, okay? So I'll say this and then we're going to move on. All of these exhortations are in light of the soon return of Jesus. This is how we should be living in light of the soon return of Jesus. And then Paul finishes up this epistle by talking about peace and the presence of God and the power of grace. I think this is a great wrap-up. It's a great wrap-up. Listen to what he says here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So he's saying, look, I sign every epistle with my own hand. Like with the Galatians, you see with what large letters I write. This is me. Okay, this is how I signify my letters so that you don't believe someone you know, pretending to write a letter on our behalf or forged as if it was from us. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This church needed this prayer and benediction. This church needed exactly what we just read. And let me just tell you why. Number one, they needed the peace of God, but they didn't just need the peace of God. He prays, I'm praying the peace of God for your life in every way. In every aspect of the peace of God, Paul prayed that for them. And then he prayed for them to have a sense of the presence of the Lord. And then he prays that God's grace would be their daily experience. I love this ending. What a great ending. What a great blessing. The peace of God that can be with us always passes our understanding. It guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we need the same peace of God in every single way, don't we? Christian, if there was a time that you needed your heart and mind guarded by the Lord, it's now. We need our hearts guarded. We need our minds guarded. And then the presence of the Lord. He prays that they would know the presence of the Lord. He says, the Lord be with you all. He's praying, I pray that you would have just a sense of the Lord's presence in your life that's tangible. You know, and sometimes we don't necessarily sense the presence of the Lord, even though he says, I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And we oftentimes stand on those promises, right? But he's praying, I pray that you would sense it. And isn't that special? When you sense the wind of the Lord's breath in your sails, or you know that the Lord is right with you wherever you are. God's faithful. He'll see us through. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And then finally, he closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The riches of God's grace. His undeserved favor towards us. It's totally amazing. When I was thinking about this, I thought about amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's the power of grace. And so I finish with this. It's by grace that we're saved. It's by grace that we serve. And it's by grace that we're sanctified. We're in that process of God's seeing us through. He's molding us and shaping us into the image of Jesus for his purposes and for an end in the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. I love that. The Bible teaches that there's a future glory awaiting those who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus. This earth is not our home, and we're seeing it almost start to burn. You know, the Bible says that this world and the universe is going to burn with a fervent heat. Do you guys smell something funny? Smells like, beginning to smell like burnt world right now, right? And so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they're tremendous epistles that not only teach us about the end times, but how we should live in light of the Lord's soon return. This is good stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that's faithful and true. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us. Thank you, Lord, for these exhortations. And Lord, we want to be people of the book. We want to be people who are embracing and applying your word. And we know that we do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We can't do it in our flesh. And so, Lord, I pray that the words that you spoke to us this morning in this last chapter of 2 Thessalonians would burn in our heart, would encourage us, that it would comfort some of us, that it would convict us, Lord, and that we would seek your face and seek the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be changed. That we would be living for you now more than ever, that we would be full on for you in these last days, Lord. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for these amazing epistles that were written 2,000 years ago to a church, Lord, that was planted in a pagan area with a government becoming more and more oppressive with persecution and affliction and trial, and yet there was a church there. And so, Lord, we live in a similar time, and I just pray that these things would be our encouragement as well. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. In your name, amen.